I've had the privilege this past week of being with a group of pastors from around the country. It has been a wonderful time of encouragement and of fellowship and of accountability, an opportunity for me to listen to God's word being preached, as well as to have the privilege of preaching myself, and also to spend time in various contexts with each of these men as we shared concerning the ministries to which God has called us and the privileges and responsibilities which are ours. In the course of all of that preaching and discussing, one message in particular stood really head and shoulders above all the rest. It wasn't the one that I preached, but it was preached by a man I'd never met before, a fellow by the name of Harry Walls, and from Birmingham, Alabama. And the impact of the message was so striking that each of us as a group of men found ourselves saying afterwards, you know, Harry, that message was too good to go to waste. Do you mind if we preach it sometime as well? And he said, no, he would be thrilled, provided he got the credit, which I have just given to him. And so since then, which was earlier in the week, and through the remaining days of the week, and flying home yesterday from the West Coast, I was thinking very, very much about this whole area which he had addressed us on, and which I felt was important for us at this early part in the year to focus on ourselves. I was intrigued then to discover in a brief conversation this morning that the men who are in the process of establishing men's ministry had apparently been addressing Proverbs chapter 7 just yesterday, and in some framework today we're about to do the same. So I believe that it is a timely word, a necessary word. God's word is always timely, but perhaps in a peculiar way, God has chosen to bring this across our path so that here in the early days of this new year, we may establish certain things and lay down parameters and determine just the priority of these concerns. What I want to address with you is essentially this. Why is it that good people do bad things? Why do good people do bad things? Why do young children brought up in Christian homes end up getting their girlfriends pregnant? Why is it that pastors fall from grace and come down like a ton of bricks? We're not surprised when the heathen and the godless do these things. That's exactly what we would anticipate from them. But why would it be that good people who profess to walk with Christ, who say that they are following Jesus, why in the world do good people end up doing bad things? Because they do. You don't have to be too smart or too alert. You just have to wander around and look and listen. And certainly as we as a group of pastors sat and discussed the issue, we realized that the Christian church is awash with moral mess. Now, this chapter is clearly addressed to a son from a father, but it would be a great mistake on the part of the ladies to assume that somehow or another this is a message just for men, because the principles are absolutely apropos if you reverse the roles. The principles are timeless in their significance, and they are not in some way limited by gender. And so what I'd like to do is seek to suggest that the answer to the question is really quite straightforward. There's no peculiar mystery about it. The kind of moral failure against which Solomon is warning has become the experience of far too many people. Why then do people who follow Christ do this? Well, let me give you a number of answers. Number one, they do so because they neglect God's word. Because they neglect God's word. Now, that may immediately seem just so straightforward as to be almost unworthy of mention. But notice carefully the opening verses of the chapter. My son, keep my words. Store up my commands. Look at the verb in verse 2. Keep, guard. Verse 3, bind, write. All of these are very active, aggressive concerns in relationship to the scriptures. And whenever an individual collapses into sin, I can guarantee you that at the root of it, there has been a wholesale neglect of the Bible. Now, what we're saying by that is the antithesis of what is suggested here by Solomon. What happens when somebody neglects God's word? Well, first of all, they fail to retain it. they fail to retain it. You'll notice there in the first verse, store up my commands within you. The picture is clear. Creating a storehouse, putting stuff away, saving stuff, making sure that you have provision there upon which you can draw. In the same way that we would go out and get wood and we would store it so that we would be able to make use of it. That, says Solomon, is what is to be done with the Word of God. And here we find that people do not retain God's Word. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you richly. In other words, do not have simply a superficial awareness of the Bible. Do not be content to have somebody read the Bible to you once a week in your hearing, and that is the only time you ever hear the Bible read, apart from maybe Christian radio. To do so is to fail to retain the Scriptures. Secondly, because they fail to value the Scriptures. Guard my teachings, he says in verse 2, as the apple of your eye. The apple of your eye. Your eyes are so important, so precious, so tender, so necessary. And, says Solomon, that is how you're supposed to treat the Scriptures. But the person who falls into this kind of chaos refuses to do so. They don't guard it as the apple of their eye. Some years ago in 1976, my wife and I had friends in Scotland. The husband was a doctor at the Edinburgh Royal Infirmary. He received in the junk mail that came to his desk on one day an advertisement from an insurance company which said, sign here and insure your eyes for £250,000. $375,000 approximately, insure your eyes. It was a minimal premium. And he looked at it and he said, who needs it? And he threw it out. Approximately a week later, he received a promotion to the consultant's position from senior registrar. And one of his colleagues came by and said, hey, good promotion. Why don't we go play squash together? And so they went on the spur of the moment to play squash. He didn't have any of his safety glasses that he normally used, and he played just in his regular glasses. He took a racket in one of the eyes, one of the lenses, drove the lens into his eye, and he was blinded in one eye. Do you think he wears safety glasses now? Do you think he guards the other eye? Do you think you're ever going to see him with a weed eater without those safety glasses? You can be sure he protects his eye like nothing you have ever seen. It is vital to him. It is precious to him. It is a lifeline to him. It is not a matter of some casual interest. It is absolutely crucial. And when I or you do bad things, I reveal the fact that I have not only failed to retain the Word of God, but I do not value the Word of God. Thirdly, they do not review the Word of God. Verse 3. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. You know, you tie string around your finger to remind you of whatever it was you had forgotten. And then you have to tie another string around another finger to remind you what it was you tied the first string around your finger for. But you understand that picture. We use Post-its now as if they'd been around forever. But some guy dreamt up Post-its, a super idea. I think he worked for 3M. I don't know if he had the patent. I hope he did for his sake, but everybody understands Post-its. A little scribble here, a little scribble there, stick it on your dash, stick it on your computer screen, stick it on your book, stick it here, stick it there, stick it everywhere. Why? So that you can retain the information that is on it. And you retain it by reviewing it. And the reason that they do bad things is because they refuse, fourthly, to get familiar with it. To get familiar with the Bible. Verse 4, say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call understanding your buddy. In other words, that the Bible becomes so precious to us that we like hanging around with it, that we like reading it, that we like memorizing it, that we like it when it speaks to us, that we love the Word of God. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That if somebody took it from us, we couldn't exist because we demand always to retain it and to value it and to review it and to become familiar with it in the way that we would become familiar with a good sister I was in a friend's home just last evening, had these three wonderful pictures of their two children, brother and sister, a progression of pictures, and they were clearly in love with one another as brother and sister. Wonderful, wonderful pictures. They were familiar with one another. They were united with one another. And says Solomon to his son, that's what it's going to mean for the Bible. You need to become familiar with the Word of God. Are you familiar with the Word of God? Are you reviewing it, retaining it, valuing it? Are you? Are you reading it? Are you living with the illusion that you may come here once a week, get a little thimbleful from me, try and carry it out to your car, spill it in the car park before you get in your car, live in isolation from the Bible for the next 6 days, and then come back with your thimble for another little dribble? You are a walking disaster zone, trust me. It is not in the life of such an individual a matter of if you are about to fall. It is simply a matter of when we are about to fall. The question is, how hard, how visible, and in what area? That's all the questions are. It's not if, it's when. Failure to take the Word of God, the neglect of God's Word, is foundational to moral collapse. And if you take the average amount of imbibing of the Scriptures done by the average congregation, loved ones, it is so low. An army cannot march on an empty stomach. You cannot be spoon-fed by your husband or by your wife or by your kids or by your parents. It's got to be you. It's got to be me. Retaining it, reviewing it, valuing it, familiarizing ourselves with it. Before Francis Schaeffer died, he was unable to read the book. He had people read it for him, but he says that he kept it close to his bed so that when he awakened in the morning, he could reach out and feel for it. And he says, I like to take it close to me and just pat it. You see, when you're hungry, you shouldn't go to the grocery store. Because when you're hungry and you go to the grocery store, you buy all manner of stuff that you don't even like. Stuff that you think is rotten when you've got a relative amount of food in your tummy will become appealing to you. Oh, I wonder what rice cakes taste like, you say to yourself. Oh, maybe I'll try some of those, a little spot of tea and a... You ever do that? Go shopping when you're hungry? You see the cart filling up with all manner of stuff. Proverbs 27:7. Here's the principle. He who is full loathes honey. But to the hungry, even what is bitter tastes sweet. You see, when we are filled up, then things will not be appealing to us in the same way. But when we are hungry, all kinds of things will be appealing to us. And when we think about that in application to the whole context of marital faithfulness and fidelity and joy and fulfillment, when a man or a woman are not filled up with love for one another, when they walk around the streets hungry, they are at their most vulnerable. And even stuff with, frankly, and our other circumstances would be so distasteful to them, they may be prepared to try on that occasion. When God's people are hungry, the chances are they will do stupid things. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have the record of Esau. And the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:16, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. He sold out for a bowl of stew. Sold his future out for the immediate gratification. Why do good people do bad things? Number one, because they neglect God's Word. Number two, because they fail to learn lessons from life. That's the implication of verses 6 and 7. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the simple, I noticed among them the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. This chap was going around saying, it won't happen to me. Or maybe even saying, it can't happen to me. Everybody else may collapse. Everybody else may flunk. Everyone else may fall off their motorbike. Everybody else may go and do that. But I won't go and do that. It can't happen to me. Such an individual is a very dangerous chap to spend time with. Because he is failing to realize what's going on in life. He's on the wrong side of chapter 24 of Proverbs and verse 32, where there the writer says, I applied my heart to what I observed, and I learned a lesson from what I saw. In other words, I looked at life, and I said, oh, that's significant. I processed the information, and I made wise choices on the basis of it. This character here, he doesn't do that. He just lets life wash over him. Oh, I'm not going to make preparations. I don't know. I'll see how I feel. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. He has all this kind of phraseology, and he is just walking slowly into disaster. A few weeks ago, I can't remember the exact date. It was at the end of November, I think it was, when we had that freezing rain and the ice over everywhere when we awakened in the morning. My son and I were driving in the car, and we got stopped along 422 where you go on to 480 and 271 and all along there. And the amazing thing to me was to watch these people coming down the ramp of 271. It was like glass. And as we sat parked, I watched and no one was moving. And then all of a sudden, somebody appeared around the corner coming off 271. Spun the car around, bounced it off the concrete, and then slid over on the other side of the street. Now, that was okay. I mean, the second guy was the idiot. Because he had watched this, but failed to learn. It was as clear as day. You drive down here, you're in deep difficulty. But he was a foolish man. He did not learn. I looked through the windows of my house, and I saw among the simple a young man who lacked judgment. So it is that we've watched people collapse. Have we learned anything? We've listened to their stories. Have we learned anything? We've seen them slide on the ice and hit the wall. Have we learned anything? The fact is that good people do bad things, not only because they neglect the Word of God, but because they fail to learn the lessons that life teaches. Thirdly, because they fail to choose in advance. They fail to make wise choices in advance of the situation. They fail, if you like, to develop standards. That's the whole point here in this progression between verse 7 and verse 8. Here we have this individual. It was not that he got up in the morning and he said, I'm going to do wrong. But neither had he got up in the morning and said, I'm going to do right. Or if you like, I'm not going to do wrong. That in the cold light of dawn, he determined, he appointed moral sentries for himself. Failure to do that meant that he just fell into it. If you and I have not made wise choices in advance, we are seducible. Actually, we're seducible anyway. But without wise choices made in advance, we are at our most vulnerable. Because in the immediacy of the moment of temptation, whatever it might be, all of the movement, all of the feelings, all of the impetus will be to go with the options. And unless we have said, no, I don't do that. The guy says, listen, there's a chance for you to make another $5,000 on this if you will just sign over here. It is illegal. It is wrong. What are you going to do? If you process in your mind what you could do with the $5,000, if you determine how no one's going to see and no one's going to know and all these other things, you and I are very vulnerable to sign on the line. But if we have determined beforehand that integrity is our standard, that we will not deal in those areas, then we answer no. If you have determined that you are not eating a particular fatty food substance beforehand, There is a chance that when it is offered to you, you will be able to knock it back. But if you have made no such determination and the option is appealing enough, then you will go with the flow. And it is a principle of physical and spiritual life. One of the Puritans put it this way: the narrow way was never hit upon by chance, neither did a heedless man ever live a holy life. When you or I have been privileged enough to be in the presence of integrity and holy living, we may determine this for a surety. That man or that woman who is proving to be such an example to us is not in that position as a result of somehow or another having had a feeling inside of them, or bounced, as it were, onto the narrow road, tumbled over the wall into it, if you like. But they are there as a result of making sure that they have appointed moral sentries and they have made wise choices in advance of the temptation. Fourthly, why do good people do bad things? Because they choose to live on the edge. They choose to live on the edge. They allow themselves to be in the wrong places at the wrong times. That's verse 8. He was going down the street near her corner. Why? What was he doing down there? Walking along in the direction of her house. Why? At twilight, as the day was fading. Bad choice of time, bad choice of place. Why do good people do bad things? Because they make bad choices. They choose to put themselves in the wrong place at the wrong time, either wittingly or unwittingly. They're either silly and seducible, or they're downright disobedient. But it doesn't happen as a result of some great mystery. He went down the wrong street, he went by the wrong house, and he went at a silly time. Well, why am I going over there? Why do I want to be at this place? Why do I want to spend time in this context? Didn't your mother always tell you not to play with matches? And yet every kid wants to play with matches. I never met a kid yet who didn't like striking matches and setting things on fire. I had a friend at school in Scotland called Stuart Lumsden, for whom it became a major problem because he liked it so much he used to set ladies' hedgerows on fire on the way home from school. I mean, this kid was notorious. He was weird, actually, but he got such a buzz out of lighting fires. He would find newspaper in the garbage. He would roll it up underneath hedges. They were nice and dry. Then he'd let it set it ablaze, and the lady would look out her kitchen window, and the whole jolly hedge was ablaze. And Stuart was an arsonist. That's what he was, really. Now, somewhere along the line, his mother never got it home to him, or he didn't get the lesson. We say, well, it's a long jump from striking a couple of matches to setting people's houses on fire. Let me tell you something. It's not a long jump from striking a match of sexual impurity and setting your trousers on fire. Isn't that what it says in chapter 6, verse 27? Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? You can't fool with this stuff. We can't play around with this. And those who collapse in this way do so because they live on the edge. They play with matches. Can a man walk on hot coals, verse 28, without his feet being scorched? Absolutely no. It's impossible. Fifthly, bad people, good people do bad things because they're deceived by the darkness. Turn for a moment to Job chapter 24. Job, Sam's Proverbs. Or Proverbs, Sam's Job, going back the way. You've got to see these verses. You think the Bible isn't contemporary? Look at this. You think it doesn't speak into the late 20th century and look over our shoulders? Listen to this. Job 24:15, the eye of the adulterer watches for dusk. He thinks, no eye will see me. And he keeps his face concealed. In the dark, men break into houses, but by day they shut themselves in. They want nothing to do with the light. For all of them, deep darkness is their mourning. They make friends with the terrors of darkness. Jesus said, "And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." And with darkness comes this subtle deception, which is, no one will see me. No one will see me. So if I only go when it's dark, then I won't be seen. Let me tell you something. You and I will be seen. All of our sins will find us out. Whether it is immediately or waiting for us, whether it is round tomorrow's corner or whether it is before the bar of God's judgment, all of our sin will become apparent. We cannot hide from it. It is an illusion. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter how well you try and cover it up. It will out. We've seen that in our church. Everyone's seen it. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 9, "The man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out." You want to walk in security? You want to live your life in security? You want to live as a teenager in security and impurity? Walk straight paths. Don't deviate. Now, this sounds like it's all something you have to do. Implicit in all that I'm saying, and we'll come to this tonight when we turn to the flip side, is the enabling power of the Spirit of God and the direction of the Word of God. But everybody who falls flat on their face in relationship to stuff like this does so because they are deceived by the darkness. Darkness, you see, creates isolation. We turn all the lights out in here, and everybody move at arm's length from one another, we can make it pitch black, and we are all immediately isolated from one another, so that what is happening over here may not be seen by someone over here. And even at the distance of two or three rows, we wouldn't know. And once under cover of darkness, we think somehow or another that we're okay. Darkness makes us isolated. Isolation creates vulnerability, and vulnerability without accountability is a disaster waiting to happen. See, when we're accountable to somebody, whether it's to our wives or our children or a friend or whoever it is, you've got two options. You either live right or you lie. That's it. Your wife asks you, "Where were you and when did you come back?" You're either where you were and you came when you said, or else you lie. You either live right or you tell lies. And this individual has determined not to live right, but to live in the realm of deception, to live in the realm of lies. Sixthly, because such individuals fail to guard against the appeal of sin. They fail to guard against the appeal of sin. Sin is appealing. Who says? The Bible. So, if you're around saying, "Oh no, sin is not appealing, no, no," I'm real worried about you. Real worried. Because you're actually living in denial of what the Bible says itself. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the what of sin? Pleasures. The pleasures of sin for a season. And unless we understand that sin makes a pleasurable appeal to us, then we're phenomenally vulnerable. It is aggressive. It is available. You don't have to look for it. You want to sin? It's there everywhere. That's what it says here. Sin depicted in the form of this woman is loud, is defiant. The feet never stay at home. One minute it's in the street, now it's in the square. It's at every corner. It's lurking at every corner. You don't have to look hard for it. Verse 10, she came out. Verse 13, she took hold. Verse 15, she looked for. In other words, sin is predatory. It's predatory. It's on the search. Comes out clearly in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, in relationship to Cain, where God says to Cain, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. That's a phenomenally practical wee verse. Genesis 4, 7. Mr. Businessman, let me tell you, tomorrow morning when you get on that plane and go, I want you to know something. Sin is crouching at your door. Mrs. X, the loneliness of the middle-aged housewife, a la Glen Campbell, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. Teenager, you go up in your room to listen to your stereo. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. And the man or the woman, the teen, the boy, the girl that falls flat on their face does so because they fail to understand the appeal of sin. They fail to recognize sin's appeal. It is absolute foolishness and unbiblical nonsense to suggest that there is not a great appeal in sin. There is no question that it ties us in the cords of death, that it eventually chains us and inhibits us and destroys us. But what do they say about taking a shot of drugs? Do they say, try this and get low? No, try this and get high. The appeal of sin and failure to recognize that is a major mistake. Seventhly, because they fail to recognize the power of its appeal, not just the appeal itself, but the power of the appeal. There's a sermon here within this message, and that is concerning this lady, how she approaches this chap in verse 14. Look at what we're told of this lady. She comes out and she tells him, listen, I am purified. That's the significance of verse 14. I'm ready, she says. I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfilled my vows. Everything's clear. This is in relationship to purity. I am purified, she says. Secondly, she says, I am prepared. I came out to meet you. Thirdly, she says, I'm passionate about this. And fourthly, we're told in verse 21 that she is persuasive. And it is a naive fellow or girl who doesn't recognize the power of sin's appeal. This lady comes out and she says, listen, I've got food, I've got finery, and I've got fulfillment. I've got the whole deal ready. It's going to be great. Deuteronomy 6 says that these are the things that we should write upon our hearts and that we should teach them to our children when they walk along the road and when they lie down and when they get up. I have two more. Actually, I have 11 more, but only two for now. Good people do bad things, eighthly, because they fail to see beyond the immediate. They fail to see beyond the immediate. Verse 21, with persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk, and all at once he followed her like an ox going to slaughter, like a deer in a noose, like a bird in a snare. In each case, you will notice, there is some kind of come-on which offers immediate gratification, but conceals the ultimate predicament. That's the way sin is. That's always the way sin is. I don't know, I have never led an ox to the slaughter. But I'm pretty sure, you know, that you don't go to the ox and say, Hey, Orville, let's go, man. We're going to slaughter today. Come on, man. Let's go. Let's go get slaughtered. I know you have to stick something in front of it. I've seen them taking beasts away, not oxen, but I've been there with my brother-in-law when they're manhandling some huge 3-ton monster creature into the back of one of those trailers. And there's something in their psyche. They know I'm going on a one-way journey here and I'm not coming back. And so you have to push them and allure them and encourage them and entice them and bring them and lead them to it with the prospect that the immediate will be great, although the long term will kill you. In the same way the deer, in the same way the bird didn't come flying around and go, oh, I think I'll fly in the snare. Zing! I think I'll snare myself. No, he said, oh, I like that. Give me some of that. Ka-tunk. Fish, they're the dumbest of all, are they not? I mean, I would have used fish as an illustration here. Fish, what is the problem with fish? I mean, don't they talk to one another? It's obvious. I mean, their mother tells them, look, when you go out, there'll be these big, juicy things hanging in front of you, flashing and wiggling and everything. Whatever you do, don't eat it. And a fish goes out and says, oh, and underneath all of that attractive allure, there is a hook that will tear your face off and end your life. That's exactly what he says. There's not a pastor went into moral failure. There's not a kid what went down this hill. There's not a person who didn't end up there because in part they failed to see beyond the immediate. They could only think of the next 5 minutes. And 5 minutes is a short time in light of a lifetime. And it's a mighty short time in light of eternity. And finally, good people do bad things because they fail to see what's obvious. What's obvious? That's the significance of the conclusion here in this final little section of 4 verses. Now then, my sons, he says, listen to me. Pay attention to what I'm saying. You hear me? I know you think I'm crazy. I know you think I'm an old man. I know you think I've never been around. I know you think that I don't know what I'm talking about. But let me tell you this. Listen, it's obvious. Don't let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Because here's what's obvious. Many are her victims. Her slain is a mighty throng. Secondly, her house is a highway to hell. And thirdly, it leads to the chambers of death. As a small boy in Scotland, we were taught a chorus that went like this. I'm sure I've shared it with you before. It went, I met Jesus at the crossroads, where the two ways meet. Satan, too, was standing there, and he said, come this way. Lots and lots of pleasures I will give to you today. But I said, no. There's Jesus here. Just see what he offered me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, a home in heaven. Praise God, that's the way for me. Now, I'm glad I learned that chorus when I was 5 years old. Because I can't tell you how many times at the age of 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, that chorus saved me from going the way of the idiot in Proverbs 7. Because it had nothing to do with how you felt. It had nothing to do with the options of the moment. Satan, too, was standing here and he said, come this way. Lots and lots of pleasures I will give to you today. True. But I said no. Is that biblical? People tell me all the time, say, well, you know, we don't like a kind of negative Christianity. I see. What do you actually mean by that? Let me tell you about Christianity. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does it do? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's as simple, it's as straightforward as that. Well, you say to me, if that is why good people do bad things, and those are the steps down, how then can I ensure that I don't end up in that predicament? Well, that's the second half of what I have before me here, and we'll deal with that this evening. And we'll come back to that and just wrap it up as a two-part addressing of this important subject. Let us pray together. Our study this morning reaches into our hearts and drags things up for us, things that may be unforgiven sin. It may be that we know that we're awash, we're rudderless on the sea of life, and if there is a way to have a captain of our salvation and one who would be an anchor in the storm, then we want that. Some of us just frankly haven't been reading our Bibles. We're totally starved out. We're malnourished. We manage to conceal it with our clothes and with our activities. But we're underfed and we're vulnerable. Today we need to make a commitment to the Lord and to the Word of the Lord. Some of us are going down wrong streets in dark nights, and we're playing with sin, we're monkeying with it in our minds, we're in the wrong place at the wrong time, we're striking matches. And God arrests us because He loves us and says, "My son, don't be foolish here." Father, look upon us in your mercy and in your grace. Thank you for forgiveness for what has happened in the past. Thank you for power and strength in the present. Thank you for hope for the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.